If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 or in your bulletins to the second page there, and we'll look at this passage together. There's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you are likely to hit it. Goals matter. Goals matter if you're trying to lose weight or work on your marriage or save for retirement or in any area of life. Successful people, people who accomplish things, are typically people who have goals. Having a goal doesn't necessarily mean you achieve it. There were multiple people running for the Republican nomination in the South Carolina primary yesterday. Only one got what he wanted. But if having a goal does not ensure that you get there, certainly not having a goal makes it increasingly likely that you will get no place. I was reminded of that last year when I read this passage in Hebrews 12 in my own process of reading through the New Testament. There's a hymn that says, "Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings." There are also times when you feel like you get hit with a 2x4 when you're reading the Bible, and that was true for me. As I read this passage, I realized that I, in some ways, as a Christian, hadn't been living with a great deal of purpose, that I'd been kind of coasting along in neutral, that I had read my Bible and prayed and tried to keep my nose clean, but I was in some ways coasting as a follower of Christ. And as I think about my conversations with a lot of other Christians recently and over the years, I think I may not be alone in this. Fortunately, especially for those of you who procrastinate, it's not too late for your New Year's resolution. So I thought it might be good for us to take a look at this passage this morning. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter about how we can have a positive relationship with God. It's addressed to Christians who are torn between two ways of seeking a relationship with God. One of those ways was by following Christ. The other was by returning, abandoning Christ and following the Old Testament. And in fact, these believers were apparently facing opposition from neighbors, friends, people around them who were pressing them even to the point of persecution to return to following the Old Testament. And so the writer writes in the first, most of the first 10 chapters, 10 or 11 chapters, about how it is that Jesus does for us what the Old Testament does not. And especially, it is how Jesus uniquely and perfectly reveals what God is like, his character, his being, in a way that the Old Testament did truly reveal God, but not as perfectly as in Christ. And especially how Jesus completely rescues us from sin in a way that the Old Testament never could. It provides us with access to God in a way that relatively few people had in the Old Testament. Only the priests came close to God in the Old Testament, and even they, not very often. And that was because of the problem of sin. Sin is sometimes described in terms of pollution, of our being dirty and needing to be clean. You know, there's dirt and there's dirt. I know of a fellow who spent his life working for an oil refiner, and he'd come home with, you know, with blackened fingernails and whatnot, and he'd say, "But, you know, this is clean dirt. This is the dirt that puts food on your table." But there's other kind of dirt, you know, the kind of dirt that you, a few months ago got a cat, and so, you know, once every day or two I have to pan for cat poop in the litter box. This is the kind of dirt that you know, it's not the clean dirt. It's not the kind that puts food on my table. It's something that we want to separate ourselves from. Hebrews and the Bible use the word holy for being free from the kind of dirt that disgusts God, from this kind of moral filth. And it's a little bit like this. Your dog comes in from having rolled around in the mud or rolled around in something that stinks. And while you love your dog, you don't want to be with the dog at the moment. You want to get the dog clean and dry, and then you'll be ready to socialize with your dog. Hebrews tells us that Jesus purifies us, that Jesus cleanses us, that Jesus makes us acceptable to God the Father, that Jesus makes us holy. But as the author moves into the latter part of his letter, he adds something to that. Not only has Jesus made us holy, but we must live lives that are holy. It's both something that we are, that Christ has made us, and something that we are to become. Or maybe something that we are and need to grow into. You may in your family have had someone who as a kid had maybe very large ears, for example, and people said about, you know, cousin Louis later on, boy, I sure am glad he's a good-looking kid now. I sure am glad he grew into those ears, you know. He just looks better now. Or think of it like this. A student finishes school and gets hired as a nurse or an engineer or a teacher. First day on the job, is she a teacher? Well, yeah, but not nearly the teacher that he or she is going to be in at the end of that year or in 3 or 4 or 5 years. That beginning nurse, that beginning teacher, that beginning engineer is an engineer, is a nurse, is a teacher, but has a lot of growing yet to do to become the teacher, the engineer, the nurse that he has begun to be. And so in the same way, this letter, it calls us, not only encourages us that God has made us holy in Jesus Christ, his Son, but calls us to become holy, to be holy, to live a holy life. And that doesn't simply mean not sinning. It means becoming positively a person who reflects God's character in everything we do. That's the purpose that arrests me, as arrested me last fall and arrests me still as I think about this passage. Please follow along as I read Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 14. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we ask again this morning that you would open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey the call to holy living that you give us here, to living with purpose that you give us here in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you see that here, both in verse 10, God is at work in our lives that we may share in his holiness. And in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. The passage begins by saying we're in a race. It's not a sprint, it's a distance event, and it's not one that we, what matters is not where we place, but that we finish. Running like that, running in a long race, takes purpose, takes commitment. The purpose for our living here is not that you share your faith with others. It's not about teaching the Bible. It's not about feeding the hungry. It's about the kinds of people that we are and the way that we live. And it's something that apparently we're supposed to be intentional about. We're surrounded, he says, by witnesses. Let us run. Let us make every effort. You need to remember things. You need to act on things. You need to do things. That call to be holy is repeated many times in the Bible. Paul writes, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Peter quotes this same Old Testament passage from Leviticus, be holy because I'm holy. He says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything you do. And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 writes, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So the writer tells us here, our lives are like a race. We are in a race. And there's the crowd of witnesses to whom he refers are the people that he's written about in this very long chapter in chapter 11. These are not people who are sitting in the bleachers watching us run. These are people who are bearing witness to us of God's faithfulness. In chapter 11, the author goes through the Old Testament and pulls out the name of person after person who trusted God, even though they faced struggles, even though they did not receive fully everything that God had promised yet. They were still looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises as we are. So these witnesses, these people aren't evaluating your performance. I don't know about you, but if I think about Abraham watching to seeing how I do, that's not an encouragement to me, that's a discouragement. But they are telling us that it is worth it. They are urging us to keep going, to live with purpose. You see, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to purify us from sin, to make us whole, and to make us holy. And because of that, we don't get to coast, but we have to live with purpose. And the author points out at least three ways that we do that. One is by focusing on Jesus in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We focus attention on Jesus because he's the reason we're in the race. If it weren't for him, we wouldn't even be on the track. We wouldn't even be in the stadium. We would have no chance of being holy. But he has made us holy. He is the originator or author. He's the perfecter or finisher of our faith. The writer says here and in chapter 2, he says these same things, that he is the originator of our salvation. He's the one who started it all. He's the one who makes it all possible. And so as we focus on him, we live with a purpose that's driven by our gratitude and our confidence in the end result because of what he's done for us. It's almost exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, not that I've already obtained everything or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do you see the way those two things work together? Christ has taken hold of me for this purpose of being holy, and so therefore I press on for that. It isn't that God's grace makes my effort useless. It's God's grace that makes my effort, my initiative, my purpose meaningful. Brothers, Paul goes on to write, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Same kind of image. He's pressing forward. He's reaching out. He's running a race. He's engaged in strenuous effort to reach this goal. And we look to Jesus because he is the one who has put us in the race. He is the one who's even made it possible that we might run and we might obtain the prize. If you want to push the analogy really, really hard, you know, we're wearing, you know, our running gear has the logo of the folks who have given the money for the award. You know, that, you watch a NASCAR race and it's got, you know, all these things all over the car. Well, you know, we are bearing the sponsor's name. Jesus is the one who has provided the prize and put us in the race. But Jesus is also, we also look to Jesus because he is the example for us. All those in chapter 11 who lived by faith, not yet receiving everything God had promised, but looking forward to what God was going to provide perfectly in Christ. Christ is the best example. He's the ultimate example of living with purpose, living by faith in God's promises. He shows us that it can be done. One of the things that the author of this letter is at pains to remind us is that God made Jesus like us. God made his son like us so that he might be able to help us, so that he might be able to assist us, so that he might be able to encourage us. He's our encourager. He's our pace setter. He's not only finish the race, but he's running alongside us. That sounds awkward. The metaphor seems to almost break down if you look at it that way, except I can remember a time when something like that, very much like that, happened to me. I was in my first couple of years in college. I was in Navy ROTC. I didn't finish the program. Neither the Navy nor I thought I was the best thing that had ever happened to them, and so I suggested that we make this easy on both of us, and I left. But I spent one summer, part of it in California with some folks who were trying to whip me into shape. And one of the things we had to do that summer was run 3 miles in less than 28 minutes. I was one of the people that they were wondering if I was going to make it. And I remember this one fellow who was planning on being a Marine was probably born in better shape than I have ever been. You know, he finished in, I don't know, probably 18 minutes or something. And since he had time to kill, and he came back and ran around again and was encouraging me and trying to help keep me going. He'd finished the race, but he was also my pace setter. He was also there. Or maybe another way to look at this. Jesus, you know, like if you watch a war movie and the platoon leader charges up the beach and jumps into the trench and shows us that we can get through this dangerous area safely, and his example encourages us. His courage inspires us. That's why we need to be this is one of the reasons we need to be involved with our Bibles on a regular basis, and especially with the Gospels. We need to know, we need to be looking at Jesus all the time and realizing that he is the one who has made our race possible, and he is the great example for us of one who finished the race. Because he has finished it, he was just like us. We can finish as well by his grace. The second thing the writer says here is that we live with purpose by eliminating the things that get in our way. This is really a flip side. When you focus on one thing, you're taking attention away from something else. That's what it means to focus. That's what it means to pay attention. Sometimes if you watch a track event, especially the sprints, you'll see a runner turn his head sideways to look at somebody coming up beside him. Usually that's a bad sign. It often means that person is going to lose the race, because people who win keep their eyes focused on the finish line, not on their competitors. There are two things here that may keep us from running well. I'm going to do them in reverse order. The second one that he mentions in the end of the verse is sin, the sin that so easily entangles. Or verse 4, he speaks about our struggle against sin. This is the first thing we think about when we think about becoming holy, because part of being holy is to put off, is to be separated from the things that are common, from the things that defile. the things that interfere. Jesus taught that we need to be pretty serious about this. You remember the strong language, many of you will remember the strong language he uses. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus was not speaking literally there. He was not advocating what my former colleague Brian Chappell calls the Vincent van Gogh school of sanctification, where you grow more holy as you cut off different body parts. You know, Van Gogh cut off his ear. Anyway, but the point is that sin is serious, that sin is a problem. It entangles us. It distracts us. It keeps us from getting where Jesus wants us to be and wants us to go. It's not something that we deal with when we're coasting. It's only something that we deal with when we're living with purpose. The second thing the writer talks about here is, he says, let us throw off everything that entangles, anything that hinders, anything that is an obstacle, anything that is a distraction. Jesus talked about that as well. He said, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus told a story about a man who sowed seeds out in his field, and different things happened to different ones of those seeds. Some of those seeds fell among weeds that grew up and choked the plants before they produced fruit. And Jesus says, it's like that when people hear the gospel of God's kingdom. Sometimes the cares of life and the desire for things choke the life that God has put in us. Jesus wasn't against parents or wives or children. He was against our being, he was for our holding things in proper balance, everything in its proper place. Paul, again, wrote something similar. He wrote to Timothy, his younger pastoral and missionary assistant, about this kind of focus, about priorities, about putting first things first. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. You know, you don't want anybody saying, well, I can't ship out. I've got to, fix the plumbing on my rental property or something. Similarly, Paul writes, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Or the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Farmers are people who work 24/7. They're always on call. Paul concludes, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. All these people, soldiers, farmers, athletes, are people who live with focus. They don't let themselves get distracted. They put in hours and hours and hours on their primary responsibility. They eliminate distractions and don't let anything get in the way. I thought of this on my way in, and I didn't have time to refresh my memory on the details. Charles Simeon was a pastor in Cambridge, England, many decades ago, a couple of hundred years ago. And for 54 years, and he had an amazing ministry, one of the young men who came through Cambridge and came under Simeon's ministry was a fellow named Henry Martin, who left England to be a missionary in the Middle East. Martin died as a fairly young man serving there. But before he died, he had a portrait made of himself, and he sent it back to Simeon, and Simeon hung it on his wall and said, every time I look at Simeon in his portrait, and you know, people, if you've looked at old family photos, like those black and white things from like the 1800s, you know, people were never smiling. You know, it was always, he said, Simeon said, every time I look at Martin's portrait, I feel like he's saying to me, don't trifle. Don't trifle. And Simeon said, and when I look at him and I hear him say that, I say, I won't trifle. I won't trifle. That's what living with purpose means. It means that we focus on Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to run. It means we eliminate anything that gets in the way. And finally, it means we keep going, even when it is difficult. In verse 3, he says, he reminds us that Jesus, we must consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. He goes on to say that we must, in verse 7, endure hardship as though it is Heavenly Father's discipline. Most of us don't face as much of a challenge as these people did from opposition from other people in our following Christ. Although that happens, sometimes we try to do the right thing and people around us object to that, like a secretary who will not lie and say the boss isn't in when she's asked to do so. But the larger picture here is this idea of God's fatherly discipline, God's fatherly direction. And I'd encourage you to think of discipline here more as direction than as correction. The purpose is not stamping out what's wrong. The purpose is creating people of character. He speaks about in verse 11 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, but later it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And training is probably the best way for us to think about it here. We could even put it back into the image of running the race. How do you get ready to run a race or to play football or to play basketball or squash or field hockey or volleyball? You train, right? You do things that are uncomfortable. Your coach pushes you. And in a positive sense, sort of hurts you. Causes you pain, causes you discomfort, so that you have the endurance to compete. You know, the locker room posters, no pain, no gain. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, all of that. And the scriptures, the New Testament, repeatedly comes back to that image. Paul wrote in Romans 5 that we rejoice even in sufferings because we know that suffering produces patience or endurance. Endurance, strength produces character, and character produces hope. James, we think of James and Paul sometimes as not being on quite the same page, but James says exactly the same thing. He urges us to welcome hard times with joy because they produce character in us. That is what God is about. Our immediate response, particularly as North Americans, is when life gets hard, we start to look for the way out. You know, what pill can I take? What expert can I visit? You know, what can I do to relieve the discomfort? And there's nothing wrong with relieving the discomfort, but the only way we grow as people is through challenge, through difficulty. You know, if you pick up a 1/8-pound dumbbell and do this, it's not going to do much for you. You grow, you gain strength when you're pushing toward your limit. Jesus, the author of this letter tells us, was made perfect and learned obedience through what he suffered. And so do we. I read this, and it was like right to the side of the head. There's a purposefulness about living that the author says here. It's like I'm in a race. I should be pursuing something. I should be making every effort to be holy. And as I looked at my life, I felt like in some ways I was coasting. How about you? Are you engaged? Are you running? Or are you just sort of wandering around the infield looking at the clouds and listening to the birds? Jesus came to make us whole, to make us holy, to give us a relationship, to restore us to a relationship with God. And because of that, precisely because of that, he calls us, he summons us, he requires of us that we live with purpose, that we pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to make us holy, to make us people who can enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you that he has cleansed us from our sins, that he has removed our defilement. We thank you also that he enables us to run this race, to live purposefully. Father, I ask your forgiveness for the times in recent months and years that I have not lived with that kind of focus, with that kind of purpose. And I ask you that in this year that you would enable me to live differently, to think often about the purpose for which you've called me and the life that you call me to live, and that I would day in and day out pursue, seek, make every effort to obtain that holiness for which Jesus came for me. And I pray that you do that for my brothers and sisters as we go into this new year as well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.